Let us turn to Habakkuk tonight, if we may. Habakkuk, and if you have problems, it's page 955 in the Scofield Bible. It's a small book. I've tried to teach everybody my little verse about the minor prophets, but they say it's easier to learn the minor prophets than it is to say, Ho Joam, Ho Jomai. So we'll let them take their choice. The book of Habakkuk, just three chapters, but it could not be more up to date if it had been on the front page of the evening newspaper than for right now. And shall we read in unison the first 11 verses? The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And they will not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slackened, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Now, the three chapters of Habakkuk break down into one, the doubt of the prophet. The prophet is a stickler for the holiness of God, but he doesn't understand why God is so slow judging sin, how sin could be so rampant, so absolutely devastating, open and glaring and defying of God, and yet God's apparently doing nothing about it. And he is frankly in doubt. He is very much in doubt. There was a prayer meeting once where three people were absent. One, Jesus, was absent in the flesh because he had been crucified, and it was between his ministry in the flesh and his 40-day ministry in the spirit. And then another one that was absent at that prayer meeting was Judas Iscariot. And a third one that was absent was Thomas, the doubter. Now, one of them, and particularly I speak of Judas, he had betrayed his Lord. But Thomas was what we call a sincere doubter. He was not present when Jesus appeared after Jesus' beginning his resurrected ministry. What is the definition of a sincere doubter? Now, I know there are many sincere doubters today. They try to believe God's still in his heavens, all's right with the world. We often think of some of the words of the poet, where he said, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. But I tell you, as times get worse and worse and sin is more rampant, people are more and more beginning to wonder. And I've seen some in the last 10 years topple over and even turn against the faith they once embraced. It's very interesting, the word Habakkuk means to caress or to embrace. And this one was trying to caress and trying to embrace the faith once for all delivered, the faith in a God of holiness and a God who would not allow unrighteousness to undo his plan of the work. And this is his position. Now, he's more dealing, as it were, in a dialogue with God than he is delivering a message from God to men, though it serves both purposes. But the first, he states the proposition, and particularly in the first four verses. The burden there, the burden here is translated from the word Masah, which means a heavy load. It means the constraint of the man. He was under a great heavy load of the message of God. He could hardly bear it. Now, it's about time that people were getting burdened today with the message of God. There are many people burdened with the message of men. They're going to fix up everything. They just think if they had enough money, they could just fix up the whole world. And we often hear about the pleadings and the pleas for feeding the hungry world. It isn't bread they need. What good is it to extend their bodies on to 30 or 60 or 70 more years? What good does it do if they die in their sins? What good does it do whether they die now or 50 years later? It's ridiculous for us as a Christian nation to get all exercised about feeding the empty stomachs of the world when their souls are on their way to hell. You take, for example, in India now. There's a great press now about getting food to India. Well, they don't need grain near as badly as they need Christ. There, you know, you find the cow is more sacred than the starving children. And the chattering monkeys in the trees by the millions are eating grain that the people should be consuming. If they had Christ in their heart, their superstitions would be swept away. I told, for example, when I visited Accra in French West Africa, British West Africa, where I visited there, and saw people languishing in starvation along the little footpath between the airport and what was called the Grand Hotel. Not very grand. It was an old barracks that was built in World War II by American money. But when we, and by the way, some people complain not having any window lights. We didn't have any windows or lights either. They had had some bradish over the windows, but the bradish was long since tattered and gone. So we had vacant open spaces and no locks on the doors, the same kind of locks that we had on the barn at home where you turn a knob. This was the Grand Hotel. On the way to this place, we saw these people languishing in starvation. Older people, some of them young, some of them children with what appeared to be rickets. But you know, it was not a half a mile down to the swamp where the grain that they had raised out of the soil was rotting down and steaming. It was, the grain was waist high down by the swamp where within quarter to a half a mile of these starving people. Did they need grain? No, no. We'd be told so over here on the air, by the airwaves and newspapers, that they were starving for grain. That isn't what they needed at all. All they needed was to be divested of the superstition that was in their poor, benighted souls, that if they went down and ate that grain, they'd drop dead or the gods of the swamp would kill them. Now, it's strange, isn't it, that people will literally die for their superstitions. And this is true the world around. If you want to know how good Shintoism is, look at Japan. If you want to know how good Buddhism is, well, you just got to look at the countries that have it. Look, if you want to know, just look at the countries that have it. If you want to know how good the Mohammedan faith is, look at the Arab world. We've been over there. We know that they're fortunate if they eat one good meal a day and two is unusual. What has Muhammad done for them? Nothing. It's Christ the world needs. And we've begun to wonder now, because hardly anyone agrees with it, we've begun to wonder if it can be true, if the Bible is right. That's the position this poor prophet was in. And that's what he said. He said, I can hardly bear this burden alone. He said, nobody agrees with me. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there that raise up strife and contention. And we certainly know the communists are busy at that around the world. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. In other words, where's the God of holiness? That's what he's saying. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And even on the judges' benches, we got these foolish men sitting there telling the world that society's to blame for the crime, not the man that pulled the trigger, not the man who gave out the poison, not the man who rose up with implements of death in his hand. No, no, society's to blame. It sounds like an old tune here. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Why? Because they're blind to the judgments of God. That's why. William Penn said years ago, men have to make up their mind if they're going to either worship God and serve him or be ruled by tyrants. And the world has decided they're going to be ruled by tyrants. They don't want any part of serving God. But yet William Penn laid this down years and years ago, and is more true now than when he spoke those words. Now let us notice in the 12th verse, he said, art thou from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. In other words, are we immortal? This is another thing that's attacked today. Is immortality true? Or does death end at all? O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Is there a hereafter? Will they have to face God in the judgment? Well, many people have begun to wonder if it's just an old wives' tales or if it's really true, if the Bible still is the truth. You know, in the Old Testament, the man said, I only am left, they seek my life to take it. And he found out later there were 7,000 hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. God's word hadn't changed. Now notice, he said, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? In other words, he still was holding to the holiness of God. It's interesting, if you have time, to go and look up the introduction to Strong's Theology, written in 1907. 1907 was a critical year in the history of Christianity on this continent. It's a year the National Council of Churches, then Federal Council, was organized. It's the day that organized liberalism began to put a stranglehold on the gospel. In 1907, we find when he wrote an introduction to this book, his theology, he said that there had been a change. He said there was a time when we believed that holiness was the primary attribute of God. And he said, the shift has come, he said, now to the love of God, which has taken away the God of judgment. And he said, we're going to see in the next half century a great breakup in the churches because of the drift to Unitarianism and the drift away from the deity of Christ and the emphasis on the Holy Spirit and these things. And he said, we'll see a breakup in the major denominations that's never been witnessed since the days of their Reformation. Well, his prophecy was fulfilled, but nobody could have dreamed in those days how far it would have gone. Now notice what the prophet did. He said, I'll stand upon my watch. He's now taking the place of faith. He tells us where he's standing. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, now he gets it. He said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. And this has been used in various ways, but it simply means when you get the vision, When you get God's vision, get it out as fast as possible. Don't stop. What a tremendous challenge. And this is what he said. Notice, he said, that he may run that readeth it. Now, this means be on your way. If you've got the message, get it out. The urgency of the hour. And I want to work, if I may, on that text for such a time as this. I would like for us to think of that as we project ourselves into what may be another year, we wonder. Now I want to descend to the five woes that you find here, because he gets very concrete. And he said, now here's the message, you get it out. And it isn't a message that's going to be for a lollipop. It's going to be not a message of, now, well, they may be half right and we be half right, and so we'll both give in and get together and have some coexistence. Now, this is the thing that has killed the holiness of God. It's killed the message of judgment. It's killed the message you must be born again. It has killed in Christianity the same thing it has done in the nations. Peaceful coexistence began by Joseph Stalin in 1922, what he called an experiment among the nations. And here we have it coming over into Christianity. Peaceful coexistence. Christian radio stations don't want this message on their airwaves, but Bible stations do. There's a difference. This WCTS-FM is a Bible station. There are lots of Christian quote-unquote stations that wouldn't have this message because they want to be, as Spurgeon said, all things to all things, all things to all men, and keep it smooth all around. What a pleasant thing. Marvelous. Yes, we may be half right and you may be half right, so we'll both get together. There's no black and white, it's all gray. That's the biggest lie the devil ever conjured up. Don't let anybody fool you. When you get peaceful coexistence, you haven't got the New Testament message. You start reading the New Testament, will you, and see how long it is until peaceful coexistence puts the apostles in jail. Isn't that strange? They didn't conjure up this idea, how they could have been ambassadors of peace. But instead of that, here they are in jail. Why? They didn't understand this peaceful coexistence business. Now listen to these woes, and you won't either if you believe the Bible. Woe to him that increaseth that which, notice, is not his. This is dishonesty. In 1922, Babson, the great statistician, wrote a book, The Fundamentals of Prosperity. And there is no better illustration for this woe than this, and it comes to me in this hour. He said, the essential fundamental of prosperity is the integrity or the honesty of the individual. That's what he said, the fundamental of prosperity. And that's what's gone out. We have substituted commercial honesty, legal rights. We have substituted social righteousness. All of these devil substitutes for what God calls honesty. Now notice, and there's no place in communism for thou shalt not steal, because everything belongs to the state. You're not supposed to have anything anyway. Unless you're the dictator, then you can be rich. And those close to you, you know, the greatest decriers against property ownership have been found, when they get swept away, to have riches secluded all over the world. Notice, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. You know what that means? You go down into it, it'll make a text in itself. But what it means is, the fella, we say of this fella, he's loaded, you know, he's loaded. Well, that's what this means. That he has been so encumbered with wealth that it is as though he were burdened with thick clay. That means the most solidified substance you can get. Well, let us take a good illustration. I read the story of the richest man in the world a while back, one of our magazines, and it told about how many wire fences he had and how many vicious dogs and how many places to get electrocuted before you got into them and how many people guarded the inner walls and all. And they said he didn't have a peaceful day or a peaceful night the year round because of his being loaded. Here's the text. It said, "And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay." Well, I don't need to bear down that too much, but there's not too many of us. Now, that's a first woe, but we know very well that more people today are concerned about economic security than they are about spiritual welfare or security. That's a tragic index on our nation, a tragic index. Verse 9, "Woe to him that covereth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, and that he may be delivered from the power of evil." This is the matter of being uplifted with pride because it's a violation of what Jesus said, that man's riches consisteth not in the abundance of his possessions. And this is the reverse of it. In other words, it is the status symbol of riches. After you've gained and gotten, and even though you have been through surgery 2 or 3 times and go back and get it more, and then finally when you get it, then it becomes a status symbol. Then notice in the 15th verse, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth his bottle to him, and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." Here's a reflection of Noah's drunkenness. But if you put your finger down on one of the greatest evils of our day right now, you couldn't put your finger on one single thing, perhaps, would exceed the wickedness of drunkenness, of liquor. You read the morning paper. One man loses 2 legs and another one leg. Both working with Christmas trees of all the satire. And because of one drunk, according to the paper, 3 legs are gone. And men critical. Why? Drunkenness. Isn't it terrible to think that that man might appear in court, answer for his crime, and maybe get 6 months and a suspended sentence for all of this wickedness, when we see how they get out, when we see the lack of judgment. Notice the place of drink, how terrible it is. Verse 19, "Woe unto him that saith to the wood," this is idolatry, "Awake to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's laid over with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his temple." The Lord is in his holy temple. Notice, "Let all the earth keep silence before him." Where did he start out? Just put 2 verses together. That's all you need. Verse 1 and verse 20. The rest is a parenthesis. If you want to know where to stand today and where to put your trust, here it is. "I'll stand upon my watch of faith and set me upon the tower of faith, and will watch to see what God will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." And don't worry, you'll be reproved. Don't think you won't. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And when you make it smooth all around in peaceful coexistence, you've devitalized it and emasculated the gospel. But when you start there, all you have to do is read the last verse. "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Then the third chapter, if we have here a drama, the drama is supposed to have a plot. It's supposed to have motivation. It's supposed to have character building. And it is supposed, in the end, to have some setting to rights, and it is, and this is a tragedy. Let's see what happens. In this tragedy, what happens? Is the whole world going to be saved by the social gospel and by the nations turning to the welfare of people and by the world becoming a brotherhood? without ever recognizing the fatherhood of God? All you got to do is listen and see. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon, and this goes back to the title of Psalm 7. We don't have time. Shigonoth is the title of Psalm 7, and you could put the whole of Psalm 7 right in between verse 1 and 2. He said, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. In other words, he said, while the world is on fire, and you remember Homer wrote a Hebrew and he was here, he says, oh, my brother, when the world's on fire, don't you want God's bosom to be your pillow? And there is still a God who is in his holy temple. In all the earth, let it keep silence, because he still is after a people for his name. And he is still showing mercy to those who will receive it. Now notice, will you, in the last where he pronounces this terrible end, he said in the 17th verse, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. In other words, he's still a God of individuals. And even though Israel is going to be scattered, Israel is scattered, Israel still is going to be regathered, according to this chapter, we find the second coming of the Lord spoken of here. And there's going to be a time, he said, when, and he speaks in the end time, where, as we heard recently in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Russia will come down. And God is going to control even Russia. The strange thing that men don't understand is that God always finds a more wicked nation than the one he wants to punish. For example, Germany was shaking and rocking the world with violence and criminality. And so God just reached over and took a hold of Russia and let Russia come in. And look what happened. And we were foolish enough, against the advice of Winston Churchill, to join Russia and letting her put under her heel the peoples of Germany, to move all of her technical equipment over into the Ural Mountains, to take her peoples away by the hundreds of thousands that never saw their people again, to use their men and women in experiments, to take away their wealth. And God always finds a more wicked nation than the one he wants to punish. He always did that with Israel. And that time will come. And yet God's going to control the wicked nation, because he said he would put bridles in their mouths, he would have hooks in their jaws, and he said he would guide them, and he still will. He can't be fooled. And when this is brought to an end, we're going to come back to where we found Roger in the 16th chapter of Revelation tonight, but this goes over to the 20th chapter, when God is going to have the settlement in the last time. This whole world will never be saved. This whole world will never be satisfied from hunger. This whole world will never be satisfied from violence. All of these things will concentrate in the end and become far more concentrated than they are tonight. But God will still save a people for his name. He has preserved the indestructible nation of Israel, and he will deliver them, and he will set up his kingdom. And the one that sits on the throne of David is still in God's plan. And men may mock. This prophet wondered, one, is there a God of holiness? And he ended up by saying, yes, there was, that last verse of the second chapter, that God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. And then, is he going to punish? And then he ends up with a message that said he was, and five woes are pronounced. And then in the end, he said there's going to be great devastation and great wrath of God's judgments, but nevertheless, he will preserve a people. And let us remember that we might be here tonight schematizing the people that he preserves for his name. More and more, may I ask you to remember, when you have questions to answer, ask them when they deny your faith, what chapter and verse do you use? Only again tonight, I was reading again, and you read on every hand, that the Bible is no longer the authority. What is the authority? Well, some kind of a nebulous Jesus. Whatever Jesus is to you, that's the authority. Whatever he is to someone else, that's the authority. But to us still, it is the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we ask that we may have ready hearts, and that thou wilt strengthen our faith, and that we may see the God of holiness is still in his temple, and that let all the earth keep silent, and grant that we will work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.